Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that you have provided us to come together today and to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to learn a portion of your word, and to have our minds transformed more into the mind of your Son. Lord, we are thankful for your love and for the way that these brothers has helped us to better understand you, which allows us to better understand your love. We're thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Today, Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to hear about your love from Brother Gary. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds will be open to your word, that we will make any changes in our lives that we need to, and that we will be encouraged to say something when you provide us the opportunities. And as Paul prayed, Lord, that you will help us to be bold and to say the things that we ought to say, the way we ought to say them. And on a special note, Lord, we want to pray for the people of Guatemala. We pray for your relief there, that people can begin to travel back and forth, that they can have food and water and fuel. We pray for that unrest and that your will be done in that country. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It is good to see everyone here. And yesterday, Clint and Richard just have done a phenomenal job of introducing our speakers, but they've also done a phenomenal job of thanking our elders here and all the work that they're doing and everything. And I'm kind of jealous because I wish I would have thought of that first. And so to keep them from getting an overinflated ego, I just thought I would take a moment and thank myself for being here and gracing your presence with me being here. All right, I need to shut up. In all honesty, there is a lot of work that goes into this, and there's a lot of work that goes behind the scenes with all the coffee and treats and all that stuff in the fellowship hall, the child care in the back that's taking place. There is one person, though, that I think we do need to stop and thank, because she does an incredible amount of work, and that's our secretary, Lori Wheeler. She is the one that, she makes it run. I mean, that's what it comes down to. It's not Richard. She does a lot with working with our speakers and making sure travel arrangements are taken care of, organizing things, making things aren't being missed, proofreading everything that comes out, catching mistakes and things like that. And so she puts in a lot of hours on this event too. And so I want to make sure that we recognize Lori Wheeler for the work that she does, because she does a lot. And so Lori, wherever you're at, I don't see her in here. Thank you. Lance, you can give her my thanks. Gary Massey is going to come and speak to us. And if you weren't here yesterday, Gary is from Chattanooga, is a preacher there, been a longtime preacher there, and does a fantastic job. He's also a lawyer. So you'll hear that language when he's speaking. I was hearing it yesterday, and I was having to look words up. I'm like, holy cow, what does that mean? I was on my toes. I was having to work, and I didn't want to do that. But Gary does a fantastic job and is an effective communicator of God's word, and so you are in for a treat this morning. Gary, come preach.
Thank you, brother. And I appreciate that admonition, because I do love words. I am a word person, and you'll see that in a little bit today, I think. Our topic today, the joy of the Lord. First, I want to say, just following up, how much I appreciate also the organization here at Linder Road, because people who are willing to work people who are willing to serve, people who are willing to sacrifice their time and their energy is vital to the work of the church. But it does so much more when you have leadership that provides vision and organization and helps keep people on the same page and going in the same direction. And having been part of a few congregations in my life and visited many congregations in my life, I know that Linda Road excels at that. And I'm just, I want you to know that what I have seen in the organization here, I have tried to take back home. And so it's one of those situations where a lot of times God uses you to bless other people and you don't even know that it's happening. But it's happening. And so I just want to thank this congregation and the leaders and all the servants here who do so much. Two men were hunting buddies. They loved hunting waterfowl, ducks and geese and things of that nature, and they loved hunting dogs. But as they aged, as they grew older, they stayed in a very close friendship. But one of the friends entered into a dark cloud, just went into a funk over time. They got worse and worse and worse. And eventually, it just seemed like everything he said was negative. He could only see the downside of every situation. And so his hunting buddy said, "I have tried everything to try to get my friend out of this dark cloud." But one day, he's talking to a dog breeder, and the dog breeder says, "I have this dog that you won't believe. This dog is so fast. He can run across the water and just skip across the water and never go down in the water." And the guy said, "Well, I've got to see this." And so they test him out, and it does exactly what the guy said he would do. So he buys the dog, and he's going to give him as a gift to his friend. He takes the dog over to the friend's house, and he says, "I've got this dog that you just won't believe. I want you to come down to the pond, and I want you to see what this dog can do." So they go down to the pond. They take a stick. He throws it out in the water. The dog takes off and he runs across the top of the water, makes a big arc, picks up the stick, comes back onto the shore, never goes down in the water. The friend doesn't say a word. The guy who bought the dog said, "Well, what do you think of the dog?" And the guy said, "Wouldn't it be better if he could swim?" Some people only see the downside. And even when there's not a downside, they find one. That is not what is supposed to be the experience of the people of the Lord, the people who experience the joy of the Lord. I want to start this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. There we go. Nehemiah chapter 8, the exiles, the descendants of the people of Judah who were taken into Babylonian captivity. Babylon is captured by Persia, and now the Persian kings have allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and repopulate their homeland. They have rebuilt the temple. They have reinstituted worship, but things, the walls are still torn down. Things are still a mess. There are a lot of threats. There's just, their world is still really dangerous and precarious. But they all gather by the water gate on a specific day that they announced, and Ezra, the priest, and all of the leaders of the people, the elders, and all of the people with influence and power in the community, they all gather and they stand beside Ezra, and they read the book of the law. And apparently, most of these people have only heard about the book of the law. Apparently, they only have heard about it in conversations with their parents, but they've never had the opportunity to engage in real worship, and they haven't had access to the teaching of the law of God. And so they all gather early in the morning, and Ezra, they build a podium for Ezra to stand on, and he reads the law, and the people stand and they worship as the law is being read. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 says they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So the law is written in Hebrew. Most of them don't even speak Hebrew anymore. They now speak Aramaic. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. It's not clear exactly why. Did they feel guilty? Did they hear God's word and realize that it asked them to do a lot of things and to not do a lot of things, that they had been violating his word? Did they hear about a lot of the warnings to the people, to their ancestors, and knowing those warnings were violated and the curses that were promised were carried out and they were still suffering the effects of those curses? It doesn't tell us why they wept, but they wept. Verse 10, then he said to them, presumably Nehemiah said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the only place in the Bible where the phrase, the joy of the Lord, is used that I could find. But we sing this song, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The thing that is so interesting to me about this passage is that these people enjoyed the blessings of God. God has brought them out of captivity. He has brought them out from under the thumb of their oppressors. He has restored them to the place of His choosing. He has restored their ability to worship on His terms and have nearness to His presence on earth. And He's given them truth. He's given them instruction. He's given them information that they can use to carry on a happy, healthy, successful life. But they only see the bad. They only see the downside. And Nehemiah says, you don't understand. You don't understand. You enjoy such blessings. Look at these blessings and realize the joy of the Lord that you already enjoy and express that joy. Express that joy is what he says. And so we see throughout the Bible that joy is not just a feeling. Joy is a state. You can say it's a state of mind, and in a sense it is a state of mind, but in a maybe a better sense, it is a state of existence. It is a condition in which you live. But it has a lot of different parts and a lot of different things that impact it, and we'll try to talk about those things. We're going to talk about a little bit about what joy is, what joy is not, where joy, what gets in the way of joy, and then things that increase joy or that make joy greater and greater. But first, I want you to look at, we're going to come to 1 Peter chapter 1 several times. The book of 1 Peter is written to people who are in a sort of exile. It's not exactly clear, but they're called people who are dispersed. They're dispersed in northern, what is modern day Turkey. They're in a really unpopulated land. They're not in a really densely populated land like Ephesus or Corinth or even Jerusalem. They're now up in these mountains and in this more rural place. And they're outsiders. They have a different background, different culture, different religion. And they're in a place where people don't welcome insiders. They don't see a lot of insiders, but these people have probably fled persecution. And the book of 1 Peter is about how you live in a society that doesn't want you around, right? And this is what he says, very beginning of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's their status. That is the state of their existence. The state of their existence is, in verse 3, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven. Verse 5, protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. Verse 6, their current condition. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, here it is, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. these people run off from their homes, the object of scorn and derision and exclusion and rejection, have reason to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, just like the people in Nehemiah's day did, because of their state of life, because what they enjoy from God, what they've been given from God. Now, the word joy here comes from the Greek word chara. If you know Greek letters, this is what it, the top line is what it looks like in Greek letters, and then the second two things are the different forms of it. The thing in parentheses is the verb form. The chara is the noun, the chairo is the verb. But it most often translates in your English Bibles as joy. But I want to show you another word that looks very similar to this word in Greek. In English, it doesn't look much like this word. In Greek, joy is chara, but there's another Greek word, charis. Charis is grace. Grace is charis. Grace prompts a gift, which is charisma, and then a gift prompts a response of grateful, of gladness or joy, which is chara, and then that prompts a giving of thanks, which is charisteo. And so you see, all of these things are very closely related. It starts with grace, it prompts a gift, the gift creates gladness, and the gladness prompts a response of giving thanks or gratitude. And so joy is being in a state of grace, and maybe more specifically, realizing that you are in a state of grace. And that's a thing that you can understand about yourself no matter what your circumstances. If you enjoy the grace that prompts the gift of God, then you have joy. You are in a state of grace and therefore have reason to rejoice and to express joy. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 puts it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, the grace is a state of being. We stand in grace. We live in grace. We abide in grace. We exist in grace. And therefore, we exist in joy. Because we stand in grace. And that grace and the gift that grace brings prompts us to exult. Because we have reason for gladness. And that gladness comes out as rejoicing, as exultation. But here's what we need to understand. Joy is not the absence of unhappiness. Now, social scientists for a long time believed, and if you went to some kind of counselor 50, 100 years ago, and you were dealing with, depression, unhappiness, anxiety, guilt, worry, all of those things, what they thought the key to happiness was to remove all unhappiness. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible actually teaches that unhappiness is necessary to achieve true joy, and that they actually coexist and are required together. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, "And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And you see this over and over in Scripture, people rejoicing even while they're going through difficult things. You can be distressed and rejoice simultaneously. They coexist. Arthur Brooks, a professor and lecturer at Harvard Business School and several other places, he's a social scientist. He doesn't do the experiments, but he takes the science and the literature and communicates it and writes a lot of books about it. As a teenager, I think, he converted to Catholicism, grew up in an atheist or agnostic home. His parents thought it would pass, but it never has. And so he writes from a Christian worldview. Some of the things that he said, I question whether he firmly believes in the God of the Bible, but he sees the God of the Bible and the teachings of the Bible as helpful to life. But what his writings do is they match up a lot of scriptural teachings with social science findings and studies, and come to find out in another area, just like biology and geology, true science supports and agrees with the Bible. But what Brooks says is that when you are experiencing joy, happiness, contentment, calm, peace, exuberance, elation, that happens in one section of your brain, and I don't know where to point because I don't know where that section is. But when you experience negative emotions, fear, worry, anxiety, guilt, it lights up on an MRI, a different section of your brain. And these two things are not related and can occur simultaneously at the same time. And so for you to appreciate existing in a state of joy does not mean that you never have a negative feeling. It doesn't mean your feelings are not your joy. They're evidence of joy. Brooks compares it to like Thanksgiving dinner. He says you walk in the house and you smell the food, but the smell is evidence of the food. It's not the food itself. Your feelings, your emotions are evidence of your condition, but they are not the condition. The condition is grace. The condition is joy. And so we should train ourselves to appreciate that. And that's what we're talking about. But this is exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed and arrested? What did he pray? Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus dreaded the cross. Jesus wished there was another way to accomplish the Father's will without going to the cross. When he went, he was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was slapped. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross. He was called names. He was scorned. He was reviled. He was humiliated. And he suffered extreme physical anguish. Why did he do it? For joy. He can have joy and he can suffer simultaneously. And so can we. They are not exclusive. In fact, they're interrelated. In fact, some types of unhappiness are required for joy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, Christians do the same thing. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You can go through something bad and still feel good. But this type of joy requires a godly perspective. The key to joy, the key to experiencing and perceiving your joy is how you look at your situation, how you look at your life. The people in Nehemiah chapter 8, what were they thinking about? They were thinking about all the stuff they had done wrong or all the bad things they had gone through instead of the nearness of God. John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus says it like this, and this is less than 12 hours before the crucifixion when he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The apostles just could not take literally the warnings Jesus was giving them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They could not get that concept in their heads. And when it happened, oh, the sorrow, the grief, the disappointment, the crushing of their spirits. And Jesus told them it was going to happen, and it did. But when he came out of the grave, when he appeared in the upper room, when he let them touch his hands and his side, it all turned around. Because now they could see the fullness of the plan. Now they're not just looking at the here and now, they're not just looking at the immediate, but they're looking at the long term, and that perspective is key. When you're only looking at the here and now, when you're only looking at what's happening this day, it's sometimes hard, often hard, to have joy. But when you see the whole picture, when you know the end of the story, joy becomes natural. It becomes the default setting. And that's what Jesus says. No one will take your joy away from you when you finally come to appreciate what God is actually doing. So James 1 has this perspective. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, it transforms. You have the long perspective. It transforms how you look at suffering and difficulty today. And you can see suffering and difficulty today as a good thing because it gets you closer to where you want to be. And that joy infuses that negative experience. And that's the perspective that God teaches. But the perspective that God teaches not to have is selfishness. Because focusing on yourself kills joy. I mean, it wouldn't take you long to list an entire board full of people who are world famous, who are rich beyond imagination, and who are taking mood-altering substances, they're taking anti-anxiety pills and going through divorce and breakup and public scandal, and they're miserable and unhappy, even though they've gotten everything they ever wanted. But they wanted the wrong things. And the wrong things kill joy. That's just how it works. James 4. Four chapters from James chapter 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. One of the things that Brooks points out is that drug addicts seek pleasure. Opioids, fentanyl, heroin. It just releases dopamine in the brain. And dopamine is the chemical that gives you the sensation of pleasure. We may have people who are recovering addicts in the room. I hope we do. Probably all of us know people who are recovering addicts. And if you do, then you know that when they look back on their addiction, they don't think of joy. They don't think of happiness. They had all the pleasure, but they didn't get any joy. Because pleasure and joy are not the same thing. Brooks says that for pleasure to be associated with joy, you have to add sharing. It has to be with people. And it has to create positive memories. And so when you only look for your own pleasure, and it's not something that other people share in, when it's not something that you can create a positive memory with other people, that pleasure brings quarrels and conflicts and lust and murder and envy and fighting and quarreling. And that's exactly what we see in the people around us. Because they're trying only for their own pleasure and care nothing about God's other children. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I have clients in my secular career that I can't trust with money because they expect me to take advantage of them if I have any opportunity to do so, and they are willing to take advantage of me if they have any opportunity to do so, even though we aren't together. My job is to advance their issues, but they don't trust anybody because nobody can trust them. You see what I'm saying? And so I can serve these people. I can help these people, but I got to be careful because if I leave myself exposed, I will lose. And that's how this works. It starts out with this intense focus on self. Get mine, get what's coming to me, I'll get mine, and I'm not going to worry about anybody else. And so what do? You disobey. The rules don't apply to me. In church, it sounds a little bit different. In church, it's probably a little bit more mild. I know I should be doing that. I know that the church needs me to do that. I know that God expects me to be a servant. I really want to see that football game. I really want to go to that concert. I'm really tired from playing video games all night. And I just need to sleep. And so you disobey. You choose self over spirit, right? And it's a deception. You think it's going to make your life easier, but what does it do? It enslaves you to those lusts. It enslaves you to those pleasures that bring you no joy. And you spend your life in malice and envy, hating and hateful. That's how it works. Selfishness kills joy. But let me tell you something. You can decide what you set your mind on. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. I had a lady respond to a bulletin article I wrote a few years ago. A mother in our congregation was worried about her teenage son because her teenage son was going through depression and had talked about suicide. And so I wrote it, and she asked me, to try to do something. And I wrote a bulletin article about suicide. And what I said about it may not have been the right thing to say. I don't know. The mother who asked me to do it thanked me for it. But another lady in the congregation was really upset about what the article had said. Because when she was a teenager and a young adult, she had suffered severe depression and suicidal thoughts. And what I said is not the point. The point is what she told me about her experience. She said most of the things that people at church told her were just platitudes that made things worse. People would say, well, His grace is sufficient. Just trust God. Just give it to God. And so now, today, when she hears those phrases, they just grate on her nerves. And she sort of exploded on me. And I learned a lot about how to deal with people. And I don't want to pretend that what I'm saying today is an easy cure for depression or clinical anxiety or any of a lot of the other things that people are dealing with. But I will tell you this. You have a lot of influence over what is in your mind. The Bible says you can set your mind on things above and you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You have some control. We can't always control all of our feelings and all of our emotions, but we have a lot of influence over our thoughts. Everybody has thoughts that come to them that they don't want to have, and they have these ideas. You can obsess on those ideas, or you can train yourself and discipline yourself to think about honorable and trustworthy things and reclaim your joy. Success also stimulates joy. Luke chapter 15, verse 5. Actually, Luke chapter 15 has the three parables of the things that were lost. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep and the man who has lost it. He's got 99 sheep still there, but one's gone and he goes. In verse 5, it says, when he has found the one that was lost, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The man rejoices over finding his sheep, but what does heaven rejoice over? Finding a lost soul. Verse 9, the woman who's lost the coin, she swept her house, she finally found the coin. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A few months ago, one of our widows at church is sitting in her house, knock on a door, young man standing at the door, and he says, "Ma'am, would you like to talk about a security system for your home?" She recently had her leg amputated below the knee from complications of diabetes, and she takes her walker and she goes out on the porch, and they sit down on her front porch and they talk for like an hour and a half, and she invites him to church. That next Sunday, he tells her, "I'm coming," and he doesn't show up. And she calls him and he's like, "Well, I'm here, but I can't find you." And where I live, there's a church about every 2 miles, and he had gone to the wrong one. The next Sunday, he shows up, and he's got a lady with him, a girl, a 19-year-old girl, and she's 7 months pregnant. And they come back the next week, and I say to him, I said, would you like to talk about the church? Would you like to just talk about the Bible and stuff like that? And he said, yeah, we would like that. So that week, we met together, and we talked, and I found out that they weren't married, and we started studying. And we studied for a couple of months and had some pretty difficult conversations and talked about, you know, that they had both grown up in homes without one of their parents. And, you know, and there's like, you should wait a while before you get married because it can go wrong. And we looked at what God said. And then on a Friday, we met at the church building. We married them together. We took pictures with a cake, and then we went down into the baptistry, and we baptized both of them into the body of Christ. And on Monday, they had their baby. And if you think our congregation isn't rejoicing over that, I mean, it's been 2 months, almost, it's been about a month, and I'm still just on cloud nine. John, 3 John, verse 3. "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Some of you may not know this, but there are people in this room who look around and they see other people that they talk to about the gospel. And they saw those people respond to the gospel, and every time they look at you, they're filled with joy. They're filled with joy. But every person in this room can enjoy the same success. Every person in this room has the opportunity to contribute to lost sheep being found and lost coins being reclaimed. We all have that opportunity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 talks about victory. "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Work, success, but victory is assured. I remember when Michael Jordan won his first championship with the Chicago Bulls. The image that is burned in my memory is him laying on the locker room floor with the trophy, and he's hugging it, and champagne is just being sprayed everywhere and is pouring down on him, and he is crying. He's sobbing like a baby because he's achieved victory, right? And he's worked, and he's been beaten by the Pistons, and he's been struggling, he's been criticized as a ball hog, and he's finally won. And he just cries, and he was like the hardest player. He was hard on his teammates. He was not a nice guy to be around. But he wanted to win, and he was happy when he did. But that victory, Tom Brady's Super Bowl trophies, and Jeff Bezos' money, is nothing compared to the victory that Jesus achieved and shares with us. We have true victory. We have true reason to be joyful and to rejoice and to exult and to abound more and more, because we are participating in important work and can achieve important success. I appreciate your attention this morning. Let us close with a prayer. Loving Father, Almighty God in heaven, we praise your holy name. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. We thank you for his giving up the majesty of heaven to become a human being. We thank you for his perfect example, Father, his love for you, his love for his fellow man. We thank you, Father, for his teaching. We thank you, Father, for his sacrifice, for his taking the punishment that we deserved, and for his sharing his glorious inheritance with us. Father, help us to appreciate this grace. Help us to exult in this position of forgiveness and hope with joy inexpressible. Help us to walk in Jesus. We pray that Jesus will live in us, that he will live through us, that others will see your light because of him in us. In Jesus' name, amen.